This morning we're going to be in Philippians, so turn to Philippians. And as soon as you find Philippians, keep your thumb there and turn to Acts chapter 16. People who have phones can kind of open two different pages, and is that what you do? Wow. And you don't even need to know what you're doing. You just type the word and it finds it for you. Nobody knows how to navigate a Bible anymore. They're just like, where's my phone? Okay, so we're going to be in two places this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 16. So once you find your places there, let's pray one more time. Father, as we jump into a new book of the Bible here, I pray not just this morning, but for the duration of our exploration of the book of Philippians, that you would be speaking to us on an individual basis for sure, but also as a group. I pray that you'd speak to us as a church and help us to understand what the book means to us as a group. And so, Father, we invite you to do that. Thank you for bringing us together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, every healthy church, and I say healthy church, grows in two ways. Both, I believe, in physical number. More people are added to the church. That's biblical. As they were preaching the gospel, the Bible says that God kept adding numbers to the church. And we don't need to shy away from that, because God keeps track of who's at church. He really does. The whole book of Numbers in the Old Testament is about that. That's why they call it Numbers. So God's about numbers. He loves to see people come to know Christ. He loves to see people added to the kingdom and saved. And so a healthy church grows in number, physical number, but also in spiritual strength. Every healthy church grows in those two areas. People are added to the church, and those that are in the church continue to grow in spiritual strength. Okay? Now we're going to look at, obviously we're in the book of Philippians now. We're going to just trek through that. I don't know how long that's going to take. I'm guessing somewhere between 8 and 12 weeks, maybe a little longer, depending on if we chase rabbits or not. But that book is written by the Apostle Paul to a specific church in the city called Philippi. And so it's called Philippians, because the people who go to a church there are called after the name of their city. So the church in Philippi were called, the people were called the Philippians. So we're the Duluthians. If we had a book of the Bible written just to us, it would be called, you know, First Duluthian. You know, so that would be our thing. But so it's written to a specific church, and it's cool because in the book of Acts, it really talks about how the gospel went out and how people started to get saved and really come together for worship and for teaching and kind of what we're doing here this morning. But it goes back in the book of Acts to show how that happened. And sometimes what we have in the book of Acts is how it happened for each specific church. Like the Philippians, they had a beginning too. Just like we, Jesus Fellowship, we had a beginning. Some of you were there for that or just after that. And it was horrible. So thank God we're beyond that now. I mean, you know, I look and I go, ooh, visitors, you know, we're growing a little bit. It's like, I love visitors, you know. That's why nobody ever comes back second time, because I only love you the first time you're here. And then after that, you just, you know, no. But the fact is every church has a beginning. And Philippi, the church in Philippi, the Philippians, they had a beginning too. So the book of Acts is neat because you can sometimes go back there. We did this with Ephesians. And you find out where they got their beginnings. So we're going to do that. It's in Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 6. It says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Excuse me. When they had gone through Phrygia, you all know where that's at, right? Phrygia. It's right next to Esco. Right. When it said they had gone through Phrygia, we're talking about Timothy is with Paul. Primarily, this is going to be Paul's missionary journey, but he had some fellows with him. Paul was obviously there, and then Timothy was with him. So this is the beginning of the church. It's interesting, if you still have your thumb in Philippians, in the very first verse, you find out that the letter is from Paul and Timothy. Okay, so they're writing to a group of people that they know very well, and they were actually there when the church started. So both Paul and Timothy were present. So back to Acts chapter 16. You notice in verse 6, it says the Holy Spirit forbade them from going into Asia to preach the gospel. So they had good intentions. They wanted to do a good thing. They wanted to continue to pursue Jesus and preach the gospel. Sounds like a good thing. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit stopped them. Isn't that weird? That God would stop you from preaching the gospel in a certain area? Like God would not want you to? Like God would not want you to share Christ with a certain person or in a certain place? Because maybe he has you for somewhere else or someone else. And I just say that as a side note because I think sometimes people really maybe waste their time trying to make something happen over here when God's going, I have you over here. So they had to listen. So God wouldn't let them go into Asia. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, and that's just on the other side of Hermantown. Just kidding. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. So now they're trying different places, and God's going, no. So they try again. No. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So, after he had seen the vision, immediately, it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing straight from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. There's our city. You see that? They came to Philippi. That's the city where a church is going to actually begin and continue to grow and to flourish, to where a couple decades later, Paul's going to write a letter to them with Timothy, and we're going to read it in the next 8 to 12 weeks. So they came to Philippi, right? Which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now we're going to read about how that church actually started. Because every church has a beginning. Okay? So, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So they go to the beach. Sabbath? Where do they go? Beach! Let's go to the river! And who's there? Bunch of sunbathing women! No, I don't know. It probably not. It says that they were actually there for kind of a prayer meeting. So there's and it's gender specific here. A bunch of women gathered together for prayer. Paul and Timothy and whoever was with them, I think Luke was with them as well. They go down there and so they meet these women. And it says in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So they go down there and they're sharing the gospel with these people. And this woman named Lydia heard. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she's a pretty prominent businesswoman. It says she's a seller of purple. She's making a decent living. She's a pretty independent woman, it seems like, if she's working her own job. I mean, in that culture, it was usually, you don't find women too assertive, too high up on the corporate rung, but this woman has made a business for herself as a seller of purple, so she's a pretty interesting woman. But it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful and to the Lord, then come to my house and stay with us. So she persuaded us. We actually went to her house and hung out there for a while because she really, God opened her heart to hear the truth of the gospel when these guys were sharing it, and something really changed in her life. So she really wanted more of this. So she's the first in a series of people who we see God adding to that church in Philippi. She's a really interesting character too. Okay, so you've got Lydia, who's like the CEO of her own company, and she gets converted to Christianity. She knew God, but apparently there was something missing. So when Paul shared the gospel, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things he was saying, and she's like, this is awesome. This is really, I've never heard it taught like this before. I would like more. Would you come to my house and stay at my house for a while? It's cheaper than a hotel. I've got an extra bed. You guys can stay there. It would be great. I would love to hear more. So she starts to get shaken up. Her whole world is kind of turned upside down. In verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer. So I don't know. This is maybe the same. They're just still down at the beach. That a certain slave girl So this girl is just opposite of Lydia. You got Lydia, who's running her own business and selling purple stuff, and she's making a decent living for herself, and she's established herself as a citizen of that community. And then you've got this slave girl, not just any slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination. So this is demon-possessed chick. She doesn't work, she doesn't have people working under her. She's a slave who has people over her. And she's got this spirit of divination in her. And it says, she brought her masters a lot of profit by fortune telling. So she's being used by other people and abused and exploited by men to bring profit to them. So she's kind of a tweaked out chick who's demon possessed. And she comes and joins their prayer meeting. That happens sometimes when you're trying to start a church. You just got a few small, you just a few number of people showing up, and you got a Bible study going on, and all of a sudden some freaky somebody pops in for the first time, and they're sitting in the back row, and they start getting really weird during the service, and you're just like, what the heck? Yeah, the visitors are going, oh, that's that. No. As long as you don't stand up and start acting freaky. But it happens, and it's actually happened here, and the funny thing is that in the kind of the, when you're in the know, in the Christian community, we all talk about that, like pastors. Any pastor that's ever tried to plant a church has their stories. There was a couple that tried to plant a church from my home church, and they had a home study in their living room, and they had some older woman who was coming in there, and she was kind of weird and stuff. And I think she actually messed her pants during the study, and it was just like made everything awkward, and they're just like, what's going on? And I mean, when you're trying to start a church, you've got to be prepared for craziness. That's what's going on. So they have their little prayer meeting, little outdoor church, just a small gathering at the beach. And what happens? Freaky demon-possessed chick shows up. Okay? This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now that sounds right, right? I mean, that sounds totally cool. So you've got this girl following around, and everywhere you go, she's like, "These guys are serious. They're telling the truth, man. You better listen to them. They're telling us the whole way of salvation and how we can be right with God." And look at what it says in verse 18. It says, "And this she did for many days, but Paul got really annoyed." So it wasn't like she was doing this in support of their ministry or in agreement of their ministry, but she served as a great distraction to the ministry. And so Paul recognizes what's going on. You're not adding to the church. You're actually taking away from it. And even though what you're saying sounds okay, who you are is contrary to what is being done here. And you get people like that. Say all the right things and follow you around and show up at church regularly. But in truth, you are divisive. You are not in support of what's going on here. And that preachers like Paul don't take kindly to situations like that. Paul himself is disturbed in his own spirit because something doesn't jive with her spirit. And so he gets really annoyed and he says to the spirit in her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So he casts the demon out. So now, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So this slave demon girl gets saved. So now you've got Lydia, CEO, and then you've got this freaky, tweaked out chick who just got saved as well. So she is added to the church. Now mind you, Lydia has nothing in common with that slave girl. But they both get saved, and they both are added to the church. And then now look at what happens. Her masters, or her bosses, or the guys that are exploiting her, suddenly realize that now that she's following Christ, she's totally different. And she doesn't fortune tell anymore, and she doesn't divine anymore. And so they end up getting upset. They seize Paul, drag him into the marketplace to the authorities, right? Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that aren't lawful for us, and they're Romans, to deceive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Tearing off your clothes was a kind of a sign of absolute grief or frustration. You would just take your clothes and just rip them. Okay? And they command them to be beaten with rods. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. Stripes are whippings. Like they would take a rod and they would whip your back. And if you do that, it'll leave a stripe. That's what they mean by stripes. So they whipped them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So all of this church planting business, some people are like, this is great. I've never heard anything like this before. They're getting saved, and yet Paul's life is getting worse. People are getting saved. They're coming to the new life. They're realizing who Jesus is and that he's forgiven sin and that everything's awesome. But then Paul's life just takes a real downturn, doesn't it? He's getting beaten. He's getting arrested and he's getting thrown in prison for doing what he's doing. And yet God is involved in this because God is planting a church in Philippi, and nothing's going to stop God from planting a church when God wants to plant a church. So you get demon-possessed people coming into church. That's no threat to God. You can get people who seem on the outside to be really hard against the gospel, like really hard heart against the truth. That doesn't matter to God. He can save you whether you want to be saved or not. Do you know that? Like you might just hate Jesus. You might just be thinking, I don't want anything to do with this. God doesn't care. And if he wants to save you, he's gonna. He'll change you. He'll make you have a soft heart. Not against your will, but he'll just change your will. You'll all of a sudden want Jesus. You know that he can do that. And in fact, if there's anybody in here who is saved, who is born again, he did it to you. You were his avowed enemy from birth, the Bible says. And yet he snuck around behind, changed your heart and your will, and made you all of a sudden want Jesus. And you think that you accepted Christ. You think that you chased him and found him. He did a work in you that made you want to chase him and find him and get saved. So that's what he's doing in Philippi. Do you see that? Like you've got Lydia, the CEO, who could probably give a rip about church or going down for the... She's all about business. Very business-minded. She's got a business to tend to, money to make, people to sell. And then you've got this demon-possessed girl. She's got her own life that she's living. She's bringing in all kinds of money for these guys who are exploiting her, probably just to stay alive. And then all of a sudden things take what seemed to be a turn for the worst. Paul ends up in prison, but God is still at work because God's planning a church. And nothing's going to stop God. You follow? So look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm the chaplain at the St. Louis County Jail, and I don't see this happening a lot, where the inmates are like, let's just sing some hymns. All night. All night. Let's just sing. Sing praise to God. Okay? But Paul does. Silas does. Suddenly, in verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So the jail just falls apart, and there's great big gaping holes in the walls. The doors just came off their hinges, and they're all making a break for it. Because, you know, I think that's typical of an inmate, honestly. Okay? Hey, it's God's will. He made the earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he was mandated by law to make this place secure. And if there was a breach of security, it was the jailer on post. It was whoever was on shift. It was his fault. And that was probably justifying the death penalty. So the jailer who lost an inmate was going to die. And he knew it. And he was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm because we're all here. So apparently Paul took a quick roll call, found out none of the prisoners had actually gotten away, and said, no one's planning to. You're safe. Don't kill yourself. So that too is just as much of a miracle of God as the earthquake was. That's just as much a miracle of God as Lydia getting saved or the slave girl being exorcised of her demon. There's a lot of miraculous stuff going on here. You know why? Because there's a few people who are willing to do what God says when God intends to do something through them. God's going to plant a church, and there's a few willing people who are going to let him do that come hell or high water. And nothing's going to stop God. And so these people all of a sudden find themselves in a position where God's going to use them miraculously. Believe me, if you want joy in your life and you want excitement, then what you need to do is to get yourself and place yourself in a position where God is going to use you miraculously. Because God has plans. The question isn't, does God have plans or not? The question is, are we lining up with his plans, even when things take a perceivable downturn like they did for Paul? Then he called for a light, gets a lantern. He runs in. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So now you've got the jailer washing their wounds. And immediately him and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here's the beginning of the Philippian church. This is how a church gets planted. A few people being obedient to the word of God and just placing themselves in a position where God can use them to do whatever God wants to do. Whether it means prison, whether it means going to the beach for prayer, whether it means going to somebody's house for dinner. And we saw that twice in that small passage. Are we placing ourselves in a position where God can use us? Let's go back to Philippians. You know what's cool about that, how the church started in Philippi, that thing in Acts there, that story, is that everybody played a part. Everybody had a little part to play in that. Okay? As we go through Philippians, as we especially go through this first section today, ask yourself, what's your part here? What's your part in your church? First question. Second question, are you fulfilling that part? And that's a big question. Do you know what your part is to play in our own little saga? And are you fulfilling that? Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this first two verses lets us know who's writing the letter and who it's to. Says it's from Paul and Timothy. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. When it says saints, it simply means Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. So he's writing to all the Christians, and it says, including the bishops and deacons. Those are two fancy words for church leadership. So he's writing to not just a few individuals in the church, he's writing to the whole church. Okay, and that's really important because this letter is addressed to the whole group, the whole church. And I want you to notice here when Paul says, hey, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, he doesn't just blow through and continue on without saying, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Do you catch that? He says bondservants. Now, if you don't know what a bondservant is, it means a slave. Bondservant means permanent service to Christ. Unquestioning. I don't debate with him. I don't argue. I don't excuse myself from doing what he's told me to do. I have no choice, like a slave has no choice with his master. I give myself no choice. When God says jump, I say how high. When he says go, I say how far. When he calls, I answer. So Paul says, I'm that kind of guy. And it's interesting because in the book of Acts, we see that the church is birthed and grown out of the work of bond slaves. Who started that church? Paul and Timothy. You know why? Because they didn't give themselves a choice but to obey God all the time, no matter what. They wanted to go into this area, but the Holy Spirit forbade them from going into Asia to preach the gospel. So then they tried this, and then they tried this, and God kept saying no, no, no. And then they turned and they went, Macedonia, we'll go preach the gospel there. I had a dream last night. Makes sense? And they give it a shot. They had to obey God, and God brings them to the right spot at the right time to do the right thing. And results come from that. Bond servants produce results. I would say that everybody in this room is aggressively engaged in one of two things. You are aggressively engaged and passionate about one of two things. Either you're aggressive about the life that Christ has marked out for you, and doing his will, or you're fairly aggressive on living the life that you've got planned. It's an either or, because you can't have both. Jesus said you can't have you can't serve two masters. You can't be living a life for Christ and a life for you. So like Lydia, the seller of purple, and the slave girl, and the jailer, all those people that got saved, they don't get to live their life for themselves anymore. That's what being a Christian is. And that should be good news. Because my life that I was living was horrible. I mean, there was good times, like there was ups and downs, but altogether, it was just not what I had expected or desired out of existence. I wanted something more, and deep down in my heart, I knew there was something more. I just couldn't find it. So when Jesus showed up and said, I've got the something more, I went, okay. And he said, but I get to call the shots. I'm like, okay, but we're going to do this my way, not yours. I'm like, awesome. Awesome, because everything I try just ends up being like a failure or a headache or a worry or a utter disaster. Nothing took Paul away from the will of God. There was no temptation, no pain, no intimidation that he faced. There was nothing, no opposition. He was going to do the will of God no matter what. And sometimes that's hard, right? Like Paul's in prison. I don't know. I can imagine being in his spot and going, I don't feel like singing hymns, but I know what the Bible says. They did it, so I'm gonna. I kind of make yourself do what the Bible says rather than really just wanting to. You ever been there? You don't really want to do it, but you know that it's right. And a bond slave obeys God even though they don't necessarily feel like it. Or maybe they don't even necessarily agree with it. And I mean, is there anybody here who is never in disagreement with God, or are you always just like, right on, Lord, I totally agree? I think sometimes there's going to be a real challenge there, where sometimes we may disagree, sometimes we may not feel like it, and God says, I didn't ask you to feel like it. I asked you to obey. Paul and Timothy, he calls themselves bondservants. Paul's calling himself a bondservant. In other words, Paul knows that he's going to obey Christ and never quit before he actually gets to the end. That's a pretty bold statement. I think some of us might hold out. Like, is there anybody in here who would say, yes, I will finish well? I'm a bondslave. I will not quit. I will finish well. I think few of us would say that. I think we're reluctant because, well, what if I don't? What if something comes up that's just a little bit too hard and I don't really want to? Or what if I compromise? Or what if I fail? Or what if, do you got those what ifs? You notice though that Paul is saying, hey, I'm a sold out. I'm sold out even before he makes it to the end. How many of us are going to be like Paul? Now this is written at the end of his life. He does make it to the end. I finished the race, man. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Are we on track to, when the day we die, say these words? By the time we reach the end, can we say with Paul, yes, I did it? Paul knew it before he reached the end. You follow me? He made the call. He's like, I'm a bondslave. You watch. I will finish well. And then he did, years later, finish really well. In other words, you can know that you'll finish well before you finish. So my question to you is, are you going to finish well? Are you going to finish well? Are you going to serve God to the end? Because if you don't know, listen, if there is anything in your life, any temptation, any pain, any doubt, if there's anything that can take you out of this, it will. If there's anything that can take you away from Christ, it's going to. And you can decide today that nothing ever will. Nothing will. You should know that today. Can you call yourself a bondslave? It's interesting how Paul and Timothy as bondslaves. They wanted to go preach in Asia. They wanted to go here. They wanted to go here. God didn't want them to. And Paul, being a bondservant, actually listened to the Holy Spirit, went into Macedonia where God told him to go. And if you trace this out over the course of human history, Macedonia was actually how the gospel got to Europe. Paul wanted to go to Asia. God said, no, Europeans need salvation too. So God goes to Macedonia, which happens to be located on a pretty prominent trade route that led into Europe. So people were getting saved in Philippi and in Macedonia and taking the gospel on their way back to Europe. Europe gets evangelized. And how many in here are European? And so because Paul was a bondslave who obeyed Christ, you got saved. Had the gospel not gone to Europe? Do we understand the far-reaching effects of our simple day-to-day obedience? Like if you obey God today when He's just telling you to do simple things that you think are so simple and unnecessary that we tend to overlook them thinking they're inconsequential, when God's going, I was going to evangelize an entire continent if you just would have listened to me. Paul was faced with that. He could have ignored the Holy Spirit and went to Asia anyway. I mean, and who would have called him on it? How dare you, Paul, go to Asia and convert a country? How dare you go and preach the gospel here? Nobody would have said that. It looked like a good thing. But the Holy Spirit said no, and thank God for you and I that He said no. And thank God that Paul listened. In verse 3 it says, now we're launching into the letter. Paul starts, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. You look at what he's saying here. Every time Paul remembers these people at this church, he thanks God. You get that? Every time he remembered them, he launches into thankfulness. And then in verse 4, it says, every time that he prays for them. Every time Paul goes to prayer, who's he praying for? Always them. That's what he just said. And every time he thinks of them, he praises God for them. And it says in verse 4 that he does it with joy. That's huge. So there's something going on in this church that somehow made it really easy for Paul to be like full of joy and rejoicing. That sounds like a pretty good church, right? They're easy to be thankful for. They're easy to pray for. And they're easy to feel feelings of joy for. That church sounds like a church that I would like to go to. Apparently, this church was not the kind of church where you would pour yourself into teaching and ministering, and then the folks at church would kind of go out from that and never really apply it. Like self-righteousness, religiosity, it wasn't one of those dead churches where we just kind of show up on Sunday and really don't do anything with our Christianity. It's just Sunday. It wasn't one of those churches, because if it was, I guarantee you, Paul would not have been so thankful. This wasn't one of those churches where when something was going on at the church, people tried to find excuses to not attend. It wasn't that way. Prayer meeting at the beach? You bet I'm there. Dinner at Lydia's house? Sure. This was a church where people wanted to be with each other. Okay, this wasn't one where they're trying to make excuses to weasel out of participation. If it was, Paul wouldn't have been so thankful. Guarantee you that. This wasn't a church where people felt like it was okay to live in unrepentant sin that the Bible clearly calls wrong and try to justify it like, well, you know, I have this or I have that or I have these excuses to keep sinning where God expects all of you to repent of the same sin that I'm committing. But of course, I've got a problem. You don't. So I can keep doing it. This wasn't one of those churches where people try to make excuses for their sin. If it was, Paul would not have been so thankful. Let me ask you a question. And I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable. Yes, I am. Here's the question. No. But this is a legitimate question. I think that we need to answer this. Do we make it easy for the people around us to pray for us? When people think of you, do you in that person evoke thankfulness to God? Do you in that person cause joy? Do you, in that person, every time they pray for you because you're such a blessing to them? Or are you a source of great concern for people around you? Like when people think of you, does their stomach turn and they go, man, I'm deeply, deeply concerned. The people around you, your spouse, let's go there. Are you confident in the work that God is doing in your spouse where when you think of them, it's joy? How about your family? How about your friends? In this context, how about your pastor? What do you think your pastor does when he thinks of you? Because guys, Hebrews 13:17, it tells us, and believe me, I have a pastor too, so I fall under the same umbrella in that verse as well. But it says to be a Christian in such a way that it's you make your pastor's life easy. Rather than living in such a way that your pastor loses sleep at night over you. Living in such a way that your pastor, like every time he prays, he doesn't pray out of a heart of thanksgiving, he prays out of a heart of concern. Because there is something going on in this church where, collectively, every time Paul prayed, he prayed for them out of joy and thankfulness. I mean, this is an awesome church, don't you say? This is the only church that Paul writes to where he doesn't offer a critique. I mean, apparently they weren't doing anything wrong. They were just a joy. I mean, just a joy. So that's what's going on here. In verse 5, he says, "Here's I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Why is Paul so thankful about all of this? Why is he so joyful? Because of their fellowship in the gospel. Here's what fellowship means. It's a biblical word that pops up from time to time. And fellowship in this context means participation, cooperation, and involvement. And notice that he's thankful for their participation in the gospel, in the things of God. There's two different kinds of fellowship that I want to address. One is fellowship of spirit. They have a fellowship of spirit. You remember in Acts where it tells about how the church was formed? You've got Lydia, you know, big businesswoman, you've got the demon-possessed slave girl, and then you've got the jailer, he's blue-collar, could give a rip about, you know, religion or philosophy or any of that. He just wants to live his life. And then you've got Paul, and he's got quite a history of his own. I don't know if you know, but Paul used to kill Christians. He hated Christianity. And then God got behind him, changed him, and then made him all of a sudden want to support Christianity. And you've got all these people coming together, very different from one another, and yet they have a fellowship that can only be found on a spiritual level. Because, guys, they don't have anything in common. That slave girl, she ain't selling purple. She's selling herself. That jailer, he's jailing people like that girl. Paul's killing people like them, and they're running for their lives from people like Paul. But God does an awesome thing, and all of a sudden now, where before they had nothing in common, now all of a sudden they have one great common denominator, and that's Jesus. So now they all have something in common. And that's the greatest thing about a fellowship. Like this, when you look around, maybe you're going, I don't know if I can really plug in here because, man, look at them, you know? And then if you actually join us for potluck downstairs and you start talking to us, those convictions will be confirmed. You don't have a lot in common here. Okay? And that's what makes a fellowship by definition, is a bunch of people coming together with nothing in common that have something in common. And it's Christ. And here's an example. Sarah's gonna have a baby maybe within the hour. And here's what I found. Here's what I found about fellowship. When you have something in common with somebody, you're drawn to people who share that common interest. Okay? So like if you catch me 5 years ago and there's somebody with a newborn in the room, newborn baby, I'm gonna be on the opposite side of the room. They're over there and their baby's crying and I'm over here praising God that I don't have one. Seriously. I didn't like kids. I didn't want kids. But now, this mysterious thing has happened over the course of the last year where when we go to the retreat and I see my friend Josh with his brand new baby, I'm like, he's cute. I'm having this argument in my head, like, you did not say that. And I'm like, yeah, I did. No, you didn't. Stop. You don't want to touch the baby. And I'm like, I want to hold him. Can I hold him? And then I'm like, hold him. And he's just there and I'm making faces at him. And I'm kind of like, it's really unsettling, but I want one. And then you notice, somebody with a newborn comes to church and they want to talk to Sarah. They're like, you got to look at your belly. When are you doing? But you don't get that a whole lot out of single people. You just don't. You don't get people who really give a rip about having a baby. Maybe they do. Maybe they care. But not until you have a baby do you really go, babies are awesome. And then mothers in particular. You had one? What was it like? Oh, my God. My feet were like hams, you know. Just swollen. And, you know, did you go through that? No, but I had these backaches that were killing me. My husband had to rub me every night. No. You know, common interest. And in the end, it's nothing to do about babies. It's everything to do about Christ. And my question to you is, do we have that common denominator here? Because there's nothing more painful than watching somebody come into church without that common denominator, but trying to play the game like they have that common interest. But you don't know Christ. Lydia knows Jesus on a level that somebody who pops into a church prayer meeting doesn't know him. Because it said that God opened her heart to the things of God. And now suddenly you know God. And then when that slave girl comes in and she gets exorcised of her demon, she knows Jesus on a deep level that somebody who just comes into a prayer meeting isn't going to get. You either know Christ or you know Christ. And I guarantee that they had a fellowship in spirit, Lydia, with that slave girl, with that jailer. And when they got together, they went, God is real. God is real. And there's no other way to explain it than kind of bringing up that connection that like a mother who's actually gone through the pain of having a baby can relate to another mother who's gone through the pain of having a baby. You've either been converted to Christ or you're playing religion. And there's nothing more painful than watching somebody come into a church and try to play the game. They try to learn the lingo and try to talk the Christian talk and they get it all wrong and it makes us all feel weird and they just stumble and they can't get any traction, and they're just, it's like, I don't mean to pry or accuse, and I mean this with the best of intentions, but are you even saved? Are you saved? Because something is amiss. You follow me? Something is just not right. It's off a little bit, and it shouldn't be that way. We should have a fellowship in the Spirit. Okay, the second one here, fellowship of service. This goes deeper than spiritual, because I think if we're not careful, we can just remain spiritual and, oh, we have the same common denominator. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we all have Christ, woohoo! But in their church, it didn't stop there. It actually continued on into a fellowship or cooperation, participation, involvement in physical service, in achieving the same goals, having the same mission that Paul did. So Paul's mission was to preach the gospel. And these people came along and participated in that. They labored with Paul. They even made they're a really poor church, but they made financial sacrifices for the same cause. And what I've found in church, guys, is that some people will not share their lives with the rest of us in the church because time, personal free time, is their idol. And that's a real hang-up. And I'm not trying to pry and make you be here every day. Well, you got to be at the church 7 days a week and hang out with us all the time. But what I've found is that sometimes people will seek escape from participation because personal time is an idol. And my question is, if we really connect with one another on the spiritual fellowship aspect, you're all I want to spend time with. You're the only people in this world I have something in common with. No one else understands me. I want to hang out with Lydia because she gets it. I want to hang out with that slave girl and that jailer because they understand. But you put me with other people, we can talk about music, we can talk about babies, we can talk about where you went to school and what you like to do on your weekends. But in the end, that's only so far. That only goes so far. I want to be where everyone else is, fighting for the same cause. I've noticed that there's several categories, like four categories of Christians in connection with this fellowship of service. You've got one kind of Christian who they only participate when it's absolutely mandatory. Some people won't participate in the church other than like Sunday service. And even that's like, just hate it. Hate going to church, but I do it because you have to. And then a second group is just a step up from that where they'll participate a little extra, but man, I'd rather not. But I'll do it. So I'll show up a little extra. You've got one, a step up from there, who participates basically in most everything, but there's still something that they're holding out on, just slightly. They want to give God as much as they can, but not everything. And then you've got a fourth group, and those are the bond slaves. They're all in. Fellowship of spirit, fellowship of service, where God's people are, I am all in, totally invested. I never say no to God. I want more, more, more. Constantly hungry. Constantly hungry. In verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He's confident that they have lived their lives under the same grace that Paul has. He recognizes something in them. It's confirmed in them, and he rejoices in that. And he's like, I'm confident because of what I've seen Jesus begun in you, that he's going to keep going. Because, guys, we don't believe in a God who starts something and then just kind of leaves it. Okay? God is not in favor of abortion on more than one level. We always go, well, God doesn't like abortion, you know, in terms of babies. Yeah, God doesn't like abortion in terms of starting anything without finishing it. God isn't going to abort our church. He's not going to just start building things up and then just turn his back and go, it's all up to you now. Good luck to you, though. It doesn't work that way. And Paul is looking at this collective body of Christ in Philippi, the church, all of them, saying as a whole, I'm confident that what God has started here in Philippi, it's going to keep going. It's going to keep going. In verse 8, he says, because God's my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This affection that Paul longs for them with is the same affection of Jesus Christ. It says it here. And it's that same affection that drove Jesus to the cross. It's a self-sacrificial affection. Like, Paul really digs this church. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now you remember, this church is just rocking. God's doing awesome things. They see great things happening. They're easy to love. Like, when Paul thinks of them, it always results in thanksgiving and joy. This is a church that's easy to love, and this church loves. And what does Paul pray for in verse 9? More love. Why would you pray for more love when you already have so much? I mean, this is a church that has more love than any of the other churches he's writing to. And yet Paul says, I pray to God that you would abound more and more in love. The reason isn't because it was lacking. It's obvious that there was a ton of love there, but that it's the hallmark of the Christian faith. Can you ever have too much love? What do you think? Little urban theater here. It's okay. What do you think? Can you ever have too much love? No. And so Paul says, I know you've got plenty. I've seen it. I've given it. I've received it. But we're not done. Let's grow in our love. I pray to God that we would abound more and more. It's the hallmark of the Christian faith. It's the hallmark of a true knowledge of God. Love proves that you know God and are known by Him. A couple of verses for you. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. The very next verse says, if someone says, I have God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. So if there is no love, we don't know God. If there is no love, God doesn't know us. So Paul says, I pray for more. And if a church like that needs prayer for greater love, then certainly we need prayer too for greater love. I'm going to leave you guys with a few questions. And the visitors here, this is your first time to church, this isn't going to play into it so much, but I want to talk to our church. Because I'm tackling Philippians like it was written. It's written to a church. Okay? And if you're new here, you're welcome to come back and follow us through on this. But let me ask those of you who are regular here, what is it about this church that you like about it, or that you liked about it that kept you coming? What is it about this church that keeps you coming back? And my second question to you is, what have you done to contribute to that as an individual? What have you done to contribute to the things that you love about this church? Well, I really like the muffins on Sunday mornings. Are you baking them? Well, I really like the way that the bathrooms are clean. That's debatable. No. They might not look the best, but I guarantee you they're clean. Our cleaners, they spend hours scrubbing those things, whether they've been used or not. They're wearing the porcelain off the porcelain. But listen. Well, hey, you know what I like about Jesus Fellowship? I like the intimacy. I like the involvement. I like the easy access. I like the love. Okay? Have you contributed to that? What are you bringing to the table? Second question, what don't you like about this church? I mean, there's got to be a few things. What do you see in this church that you think is lacking? What do you see in this church that you don't think is so wonderful? Maybe you don't see a huge presence of love here. Maybe you don't see a lot of commitment, or I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something about this church that really bothers you. Then my question to you is the same. What are you doing to contribute to those areas of weakness in this church? I mean, because it's really easy to just sit back and complain, isn't it? We all do that on a political level.
Well, if I was Obama, I'd have us out of the hole of debt right now.
Really? Yeah. It's easy to sit back and complain. Your team doesn't win on Sunday evening, so Monday morning you go to work and this is what I would have done. This is the play I would have called. Really? You've been sucking your thumb on the bench. Okay, so instead of complaining, instead of seeing areas of weakness and doing nothing about it, are you finding your place in this body? Are you finding where you can contribute and making that contribution? Because I guarantee you that the Philippian church was comprised of a collection of individuals who saw weaknesses and made them strong. They took what they loved about the church and added to it in such a way, on an individual level, that collectively Paul could look at the whole ball of wax and go, you guys are awesome. Every time I think about the church, I'm like, I wish every church was like Philippi. You guys don't cause me concern. In fact, you're only causing rejoicing and joy in me. And this was the church in Philippi. I'm looking forward to this book. I'm just going to end here. I hope that we can, as a church, remember, glean something from this book that's going to make us stronger as a group. Now, certainly on an individual level, I hope there's certain things that you can take away from this on Sundays and go, I need to apply this to my life. But what good is it to grow in the Lord on an individual basis if, as the body of Christ, we can't grow in strength as a whole? That's our mission.